The Lord's Supper is something that is central to our Christian faith. It is one of the two ordinances that Christ gave to his church and commanded them to do. To make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Trinity, and to remember his death until he comes by observing the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was a key aspect of what the early church did when it came into existence. Even from Acts 2, verse 42, we read, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." The Lord's Supper was celebrated not merely as a short symbolic meal, but in fact it was joined to a major meal that the church would have together. And that meal came to be known as the Love Feast. We see that in Jude, verse 12. It was called the Love Feast because of the love that the Christian church had towards one another, a family feast where brothers and sisters would sit down in the presence of God and eat together as the family of God. Paul had taught the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper. We see that in 11 verse 23, but the purity of the Corinthian practice of the Lord's Supper was now compromised. And we see that in the portion before us, they are divided and they have a loveless practice of the Lord's Supper. So we come now to one of the key New Testament passages that teaches us about the Lord's Supper. And sadly, Paul is having to do some rebuking as he instructs, because the Corinthians have failed to observe what he has handed down to them. We will see from verses 17 to 34 that the issue of the Corinthians is not so much theological. They don't have a great deep misunderstanding about transubstantiation. Their issue is practical. They are not loving one another. It is true the Corinthians did have some ignorance of the spiritual aspects of communion, and Paul has filled them in, and we saw that in chapter 10, verse 16 to 22. But we see from the passage before us that the major problem here was their loveless and divided way of celebrating it. So Paul here is dealing with the basic question, how does one properly observe the Lord's Supper? And for us, that's a very important question, isn't it? How do we come and properly observe the Lord's Supper? These are matters of deep concern to us because it lies close to every believer's heart. How do we eat in a worthy manner as he exhorts us? Well, those are some of the matters we'll be thinking about today. So our portion falls into three parts. In verses 17 to 22, we will see Paul criticizing them for their sinful observance. In verses 23 to 26, Paul will be reminding them of the proper observance. And then in verses 27 to 34, he'll be warning them of an unworthy observance. So let's read again verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Paul, we know from 11 verse 2, began by commending the Corinthians for keeping the traditions that he had handed on to them. He's making very clear here, this isn't one of the traditions that they're keeping very well at all. Look at verse 18 and 19. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Paul zeroes in on the key problem. They are divided. Today, if you speak about divisions over the Lord's Supper, you'd probably be describing theological differences. The differences between Roman Catholics who believe in transubstantiation, who view the Mass as a bloodless sacrifice, or the Lutherans who believe in consubstantiation and who view the literal body and blood of Jesus as present, though not the actual bread and wine. Or the Reformed view, which believes that Christ is spiritually present to nourish through the Spirit by faith. And then, of course, there's the memorial view, which rejects any notion of presence or blessing in the supper. These are not the divisions that Paul is talking about. These are the divisions that are most often discussed, and they are not the divisions that we are going to be discussing today. Rather, Paul is talking about the sociological divisions that would have prevailed in Roman society that are now being brought into the church. worldliness and how feasts function has crept into the church. Instead of the gospel defining the unity of God's people, the prevailing beliefs and practices of Roman culture regarding the rich and the poor, the class society that they have, the haves and the have-nots, have impacted on how things are being practiced in the church. Paul, here we see, does recognize that there is a legitimate place for differentiation, so that those who are true and excel can be distinguished from those who are not. But this is not the sort of division that's going on. This is a sinful dividing that Paul is addressing here. Look at verse 20 to 21. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Paul's disgust is evidence. He is disgusted at the abuse. And in verse 20, he denies that though they call it the Lord's Supper, he denies that this is the Lord's Supper because of the way in which they are carrying on. The divisions are so against the spirit of what the table is all about that even though it's called the Lord's Supper, it's a farce. Paul here, like the Old Testament prophets, is denouncing the religiosity of the Corinthians because they are hypocritically going through the ritual of the Lord's Supper but are treading upon the needy and the poor in the church. Verse 21 is the tip of an iceberg that points to the typical practices related to feasts that were carried on in the ancient world that seem to be brought into the church here. Let me try and give you a picture. In ancient Rome, meals were a place where you would broadcast your status, where you would put on display your place in society, where through where someone sat, who you ate with, what you ate, who ate first, and who had their fill. All of these things communicated who was important and who was not. The haves and the have-nots would be treated very differently in the ancient world. Now, so imagine in the ancient world you get invited to a feast. How would that feast be conducted? Remember now that the early church met in homes. And so a lot of the carryover for how feasts would be conducted in a private home seemed to be being carried over into how the church was meeting for worship and celebrating the Lord's Supper in a home. Pliny the Younger, not a Christian, gives us an eyewitness account of what would happen at a feast. He writes, and he doesn't speak very flatteringly of it. He says, "It would be a long story and of no importance were I to recount too particularly by what accident I, who am not at all fond of society, supped lately with a person who in his own opinion lives in splendor combined with economy." So he went to a rich man's house. "But according to mine, in a sordid but expensive way," so he doesn't approve of how the rich live, "some very elegant dishes were served up to himself and a few more of the company, whilst those who were placed before the rest were cheap and paltry." So there were small, cheap meals placed in front of some and lavish, luxurious meals in front of others. "He had apportioned in small flagons three different sorts of wine. But you are not to suppose it was that the guests might choose their own. On the contrary, one was for himself and me, the next for his friends of a lower order, for you must know he measures out his friendship according to the degrees of quality, and the third for his own freedmen and mine." And so here you just have an example of how the feasts would be ordered so as to show who was most important, and those who ate first, and those who ate second, and those who ate a lot, and those who ate a little. And so this seems to be the background that is informing some of the practices going on here in the Corinthian church. So this is just a hint at what, and we'll probably have to fill in the blanks and make a little bit of guessing, but this gives you some indication of what is going on here. It is clear from the details that Paul provides that there were those who had much and ate it all themselves, who did not share with those who came later and with less, and there were those who were so overindulgent that they even got drunk at the meal, which was the Lord's Supper. And so one suggestion from the commentators is, imagine you're a slave, and all church services in the Roman world would have happened at night after work. That's why Paul had a church service until midnight and the guy fell over and broke his neck. Okay, so there would have been night church in the early church. And so slaves knocked off at 7 because they had to prepare and wash up the dishes after their master's meal, and then they had to travel to church. And they would arrive late. They would arrive after everyone else. And so everyone else had already begun. And everyone would take something and probably have some sort of potluck. And by the time the slaves and the poor and those who were less advantaged than others, by the time they arrived, all the food was gone. And those who brought enough wine to get drunk with were already drunk. And so you can see this terrible separation of what's going on. Instead of people waiting, we see these sorts of divisions prevailing. So the ways in which the feasts of the Roman world were conducted, the ways in which you continued to establish your status and a person standing in society, that seems to be replicated here in the church. Now, this, of course, goes against the grain of what the Lord's Supper is all about. The supper was intended to be a meal that speaks of our union in Christ, where the most distinguishing thing about us is not our race, is not our sex, is not our class, is not how rich we are, but that we are all children of God. Paul has already hinted at this unity in 10 verse 17, where he said, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Paul wants to underline this oneness, and he does this throughout the letter. This notion of being united as a single body is going to play a very large role in chapters 12 to 14. He's going to bring up this notion of body again later on. This is an undercurrent which makes intelligible all of Paul's statements through these sections. But here we see that Paul is incensed because the common way in which those who are not Christians would arrange themselves at public meals has not been transformed by the gospel. It has been brought into the church and is shaping how the Lord's Supper is celebrated. It's a terrible, terrible thing. You know, imagine how terrible it would be if the way that the world does music came into the church. It'd be terrible, wouldn't it? The way that the world does feasts comes into the church. It would be terrible, wouldn't it? That's the sort of thing that we're seeing going on here. So this is a meal that is not worthy of the label love feast. In fact, it's only worthy of the label loveless feast. And so verse 22. "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." What he's saying there is this. Why don't you eat something before you come if you're that hungry? And be considerate of others instead of humiliating those who have nothing. So here you can see the issues at hand. We need to remember that the Lord's Supper would have been a countercultural and subversive meal in the first century, because this was a meal. This is the only place it would have happened. Master and slave would have sat down at the same meal. Rich and poor would have sat down as equals. Men and women, united and equal in the faith, would have sat down together. Jew and Gentile. I mean, this is the only place they ate together, was around the Lord's Supper. This was an incredible time that said to the world, we are united by Christ. Here is a meal where we put on display those things that divide the world, but are not important because we are united in Christ. That the gospel is more powerful than the things that divide us. That God is making a people for himself out of this world, a people that belong to a new creation. Christ intended by the love that we show to one another that we would demonstrate the poverty of the world, that the world is loveless, the inability of the world to unite, the irrational divisions that divide the world. Here the gospel would have put on display how ridiculous all those things are, as suddenly, in this little moment, in this little despised group of believers, people who would never eat together because they are united in Jesus Christ. That was what the Lord's Supper should have been in this culture. And so now imagine it. The rich not sharing with the poor. The important not waiting for the unimportant. People overindulging while others go hungry. People getting drunk while others have nothing. Imagine the divisions of the table seatings, the differences in quality of food upheld. Some are fed, some are not. Paul is disgusted with the ways in which the worldly ways of doing things have been transported into the church. Friends, for us the application is obvious. We cannot perpetuate the way that the world divides in the church. That's the application. Class pride, national pride, racial pride, sexism, ageism, political animosity, any form of bigotry where you think you're better than someone else has to die. Now, maybe we've got some of the benefits of Western civilization, where Christianity has deeply impacted Western civilization, and we don't have the slave and free problem anymore. We don't have the black and white problem anymore, at least not outwardly. You know, we don't have the man and woman problem anymore. Well, maybe it's been reversed. You know, maybe we've made some advances in these areas, and we don't have these obvious outward divisions that the ancient world would have had. That doesn't mean that we're not loveless. We are more likely to fall into indifference rather than divisions. We're more likely to just not care about other people very much. Just carry on in our insulated and individualistic way and be indifferent that way rather than the traditional divisional lines. We need to remember that a genuine concern for our brethren is part of what proves that we are born again. 1 John 3, verse 16 to 18 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." This is what ought to be driving the way in which we interact with one another. So how do we apply this lesson that we're receiving from Paul today? We must care for one another. Not only for the poor, yes, we must care for the poor. We must think about those who are disadvantaged. And we're not only supposed to care about what happens around the Lord's Supper. We're not only supposed to care about what happens around that monthly fellowship lunch that we have. That's to be a moment in the life of our church that dictates to every other part of how we treat one another as a community of God. We are to have a care and concern for those who are poor, for those who are lonely, for those who are unemployed, for those who are hurting, for those who are sick, for those who are isolated, for those who have been cast out. We're supposed to have a deep and genuine concern for others. This is what should be under the way we observe the Lord's Supper. Well, we come now to the second section, and we come to the familiar words of institution that we hear every week. And Paul introduces these words here to show the proper way of observing the supper. And he reminds the Corinthians of those central elements that underline Christ giving himself up in death for us. But why does he do this? Why do we have these words here? Why do they come in this particular place, in this context? Paul is trying to contrast their selfish eating with Christ's selfless giving. That's the contrast. Compare their selfishness and the way in which they take food for themselves, and compare that to the way Christ gives of himself, represented in the food that he's distributing to his disciples. It's clear from verses 17 to 22, the first part, and verses 33 to 34, the last part, that their lovelessness and divisions is in sight. And right in the middle, right at the heart of his discussions, is a reminder of the generosity and the selflessness of Christ in the context of their selfish feasting. That's the significance of why these words are in this position. So let's go through them. And my apologies to those who are hoping for a 10-part series on the Lord's Supper. I'm going to try to get all of this done in one sermon. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." Paul begins by underlining the divine origins of the Lord's Supper. This is not a man-made institution. It's from God, handed to Paul by Christ. Therefore, it is something that we must do and we must obey and we must do it God's way. Paul transports us back into the upper room to the night that Judas betrayed Jesus Christ, where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper while celebrating the Passover with his disciples. Look at verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Maybe first a few words about how the Lord's Supper relates to the Passover. This is helpful background information which just makes some of the details intelligible. Here's how one commentator summarizes the events of the Passover. The Passover was arranged around four cups. The Passover meal began with the hosts pronouncing a blessing over the first cup of red wine and passing it to the others present. Four cups of wine were passed around during the meal. After the first cup was drunk, bitter herbs dipped in a fruit sauce were eaten and a message was given on the meaning of the Passover. Then the first part of a hymn, the Hallel, which means praise, which is related to the word hallelujah, was sung. The Hallel is comprised of Psalms 113 to 180, and the first part was sung, usually the first two Psalms. Then there was the second cup. After the second cup was passed, the host would break and pass around the unleavened bread. So it's cup number one, then some singing, then cup number two, and then there's the breaking of the bread. Then the meal proper, which consisted of the roasted sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, was eaten. And then there was the third cup. After prayer was then passed and the rest of the Hallel was sang. So then more singing after the praying. And then there was the fourth cup, which celebrated the coming kingdom, which was drunk immediately before leaving. So what do we see here? How does the Passover relate to the Lord's Supper? How do these two things come together? The Lord took the meal after the second cup. Remember, there's cup number one and then the singing, and there's cup number two, there's the breaking of the bread. Cup number two, the breaking of the bread, which was then followed by the eating of the lamb. And after supper, he took the cup saying. So that's where the Lord's Supper comes out of it. It's all derived from those events there in the middle around the second and the third cup. Breaking of the bread just after the second cup to the third cup is where he took those elements and he consecrated them for a new ceremony for the people of God, for the new covenant. He renovated a meal that spoke of God's deliverance from Egypt, and he pointed to a greater and more final deliverance that would result because of his death. As Christians, we do not celebrate the Passover. That is a shadow and a type. Rather, we remember the one who fulfilled those things by dying on the cross for our sins. That's what we're here to remember. Jesus gives thanks for the bread, from which we get our word Eucharist. The Greek word Eucharisteo is I give thanks. It's merely the word for thanksgiving. It's not a bad word. It's just not a word that we commonly use. He then tore the bread in order to distribute it. And as he handed it out, he indicated that the bread represented his body, which he was giving out for them. The earliest Greek manuscripts don't have the words broken for you. And rightly so, because Christ's body was not literally broken. Like the Passover lamb, none of his bones was broken. But here we need to appreciate the symbolism collides in layers. A body given in sacrifice, as the bread is given in payment for sin. But there's also the bread that was given in the wilderness, which sustained the Israelites while they were wandering around in the wilderness. So, does the bread represent his body given in sacrifice for sin, or does the bread represent his sustaining the people in the wilderness? And the answer is yes. And this is not an instance of us reading more than one meaning into the text. This is an instance where several things through bread pointing to the climactic work of Christ all come together in this moment. It's a rich, rich, multivalent, multi-layered meaning that we find here. Christ fulfills all these images. And by eating, we remember his body that secures our payment for sin and his ongoing sustaining of us by his Spirit even now. We are nourished by Christ in our faith even now. It's part of what we remember as we eat. We remember that we are one body with Christ by the Spirit and sustained by that union. So we move from his body and now us united to him, and now he's the head and we're the body, and so now we're one with one another. And so now this body language, it's going everywhere, isn't it? It's got sacrifice, we've got sustaining, we've got the church. These are all the things that our minds are doing as we're thinking about this bread. And in fact, his body was resurrected and secures our the final resurrection of our own bodies on that day. And so our minds are taken all over the place through this symbol of the bread. Now, let's bring it back to applying this to the problem at hand in Corinth. We must note the sacrificial generosity as Christ holds nothing back in order to meet our desperate need as sinners. What a contrast to think of Christ feeding us with his body and the Corinthians not sharing their food with one another. You can see how this would jar with the Corinthians as Paul shares these details. And even speaking more deeply, the mystical body of Christ, the church. We are one, and that oneness is represented by the fact that we all share in a single loaf. That's what Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 10:17. That single loaf speaks of the singleness of body that we have in Christ. It's a representation of our unity, and so we all eat of that single loaf together as an expression of that unity. And we are commanded to do this as a remembrance of Christ and his work for us, taking occasion by the bread to think of his body and all of these various meanings for us. Verse 25. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The bread speaks of Christ and his saving work for us and carries with it implications for our generosity and the inclusion of our brethren in Christ. Likewise does the cup. The cup that Christ drank represents the cup of God's wrath that he drank on our behalf. First and foremost, this cup means something to Christ. He drank it as a cup of wrath so that we might drink it as a cup of fellowship and joy. Because of his being cut off and taking the penalty of our sins, we drink of the cup that now speaks of blood shed in payment for our sins. Blood that redeems us and sets us apart as the covenant people of God. And just as God consecrated a people by sprinkling them with blood in Exodus 24 in the Old Testament, so God consecrates a new people of all who believe in Jesus Christ by the blood that he has shed for us. We are no longer Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, but the single united people of God consecrated by this blood of the new covenant. We are being constituted a people by this blood. Imagine gulping down the wine at the Lord's Supper so that you get drunk. And the wine, which speaks of the blood that makes us a single people, is totally consumed so that other believers have nothing to partake of. It's shameful, isn't it? Goes against the spirit of all that is symbolized by the supper. In our drinking, we should be thinking of not how we can satisfy our own needs, but in remembrance of him, how he selflessly satisfied the needs of others, and how we should seek to imitate that selfless love towards others. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul drives home the central point of the Lord's Supper. Every time we celebrate it, we are proclaiming, we are shouting aloud about his death, and this until he comes again. It's for this reason that we call the supper a visible word, because it is a proclamation. And a central aspect of our remembrance should be around his death for us all. As long as we observe this command, and we must until he returns, we regularly proclaim this central aspect of his work for us. This is the purpose of the supper, to remember his death. In relation to the problem of Corinth, how can you sit down at a meal that proclaims his selfless death to include the unworthy and selfishly exclude them while indulging yourself? Just goes against the spirit of the supper. Well, let's come to our final section where Paul warns us against unworthy observance. Look at verse 37. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Paul, having rebuked them for their sinful partaking, and having contrasted their selfishness with Christ's selflessness, he now drives home his point by warning them of the consequences of selfish partaking, of loveless partaking, of sinful partaking. Paul here tells us that to eat in an unworthy manner makes one guilty of the body and blood of Christ. What does that mean? How are we guilty of the body and blood of Christ? Let's start off by thinking about this. How do we eat in an unworthy fashion? Let's address this first. There are four ways in which you can eat in an unworthy fashion. Firstly, you can eat superstitiously. There are those who believe that the Lord's Supper is really a sacrifice that can actually wash away sin, or think that it has some sort of power to save in and of itself and not the death of Christ by his death on the cross. That is a superstitious eating of the supper. They superstitiously partake instead of trustingly partake. The opposite of superstition is trust. We do not put our confidence in the ceremony, but in the finished work of Christ on the cross. To treat the supper as a silver bullet that can bestow salvation is to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is one way that we partake in an unworthy manner. Secondly, if we eat ritualistically. If we come to this appointed feast with cold and callous hearts and partake out of habit in a completely heartless way, this is unworthy of what is represented in these tokens. We must come to the table as we approach the throne of God in prayer or in worship, recognizing the presence of our Savior here with us, who has promised to meet with us and to minister his blessings to us. We must come heartily and willingly and with an eager expectation of fellowship with him. Not ritualistically, but heartily. Thirdly, we can partake unworthily by partaking impenitently, with hardness of heart. Christ died to save us from sin, and repentance is a proper part of our response to Christ's work for us. You see, you don't just repent at the beginning of your salvation. You repent on a daily basis. And so, every day when you wake up and you ask the Lord, lead me not into temptation, and you're thinking about your sinfulness and your weakness and your sin, and you forgive us our trespasses, you know, that's that same attitude with which you have to come to the table. To come to the table harboring sin, not warring against sin, being indifferent to sin, hiding addictions, being backslidden. I'm not asking you if you're perfect. I'm not asking you if you're weak. I'm not asking you if you sinned this week. I'm asking if your attitude towards that sin is, I don't care. Or I'm going to give it refuge because I'm going to milk it for all it's worth. That is a dangerous position to be in. This is to partake in an unworthy manner. Fourthly, and the way in which Paul is pointing us to, is to partake unlovingly. Unlovingly. To eat while being selfish. To eat while sinning against the unity of the church. And there are many ways to sin against the unity of the church, aren't there? Gossip, slander, doctrinal divisions. You know, all of the things that we can do in a church to divide it. Or having personal animosity to someone else in the church. To eat lovelessly, not mindful of the new way that we are God's people and must act accordingly, welcoming and serving one another. If we have that deep bitterness, that deep unforgiveness in our hearts towards someone else in this church, that's what this is talking about. And if you are mistreating someone, now we have less opportunity because, you know, masters and slaves don't exist yet. But there are bosses and maybe employees. Yeah, I see some of the young men smiling away there. Husbands and wives. There are many ways in which we can be loveless towards one another and divided against one another that we are warned against here by Paul. To eat in an unworthy way is to sin against the body and the blood of Christ. How? Some have said that just like mistreating the flag of a country doesn't do any literal harm to the country, but is an act against what the country represents. In the same way, partaking in an unworthy manner is a sin against the body and the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that he made. That's how you're sinning against the body and blood. You're treading underfoot that which speaks of his selfless, loving sacrifice for you. Like treading that flag, burning that flag. That's what you. It's that sort of activity that's going on. To partake superstitiously is sinning against the body and blood is the only payment for sin. To partake heartlessly is to despise what is dear beyond compare. To partake impenitently is to cherish the sin that Christ died to save us from. And to partake unlovingly is to sin against the service and unity Christ exemplified for us and the body into which he saved us. Let's look at the warnings in verses 28 to 32. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. I believe that word body there in verse 29 is the church. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Strong words indeed. And so Paul calls us then to examine ourselves. We must examine our relationship with God and with each other. Vertical and horizontal self-examination. We must eat mindful of Christ's work for us and eat in a way that is fitting to his sacrifice. Is there anything in our lives that is a complete contradiction to what he has done for us? Paul warns that partaking in an unworthy manner will bring about judgment, and then he qualifies this to chastening or discipline because it does not result in eternal condemnation. And then he points out that this fatherly dealing with sin in this fashion is what God has been doing with his church in Corinth. He's not doubting their salvation. He's called them saints from the very beginning of this chapter. And God's fatherly dealing with his children and his saints has resulted in some of them being weak and ill, and even some of them being dead on account of these particular sins. Sins against the church are no small matter, and to sin against the church and then partake of the table in such a blasé and loveless fashion result in God's fatherly discipline. This is a moment of stacked up sin. This is not if you came to the Lord's Supper and, did I sin when I came to the Lord's Supper? Oh no, I might die. It's not one of those. this is a moment of stacked up sin, where people whose lives have not been renovated by the gospel and they have sinned against their brothers, not only generally speaking, but in particular at the supper itself, have resulted in a very hefty form of discipline. Some have suggested that this Ananias and Sapphira-like judgment is only for the first century and the time of the apostles. So you have a cessationist approach to this issue. I don't think so. Now, that raises the question. So who's been given cancer because they were being naughty? Yeah. That's where our minds go, isn't it? Who died because they're bad people? Yeah, that's where our minds automatically want to go. Let me please issue a very firm warning here. We do not have the benefit of an apostle to interpret our providences to us, like the Corinthians. We can only take it as a general warning without pretending to have full knowledge and to know who is suffering for what reason. We suffer for all sorts of different reasons. The Lord has many purposes in suffering in the life of the Christian, and we dare not stand over our brother and sister and judge, oh, I know why that's happening to them. That's not for us to do. But you can self-examine. You can look at your own life, and anytime something does go wrong in these sorts of areas, you can say, Lord, is there something that I need to be dealing with? Is there some sin in me that you're trying to make me aware of that I have neglected to deal with? That's something you can do. But let's not become judges of one another. We can take the call to examine ourselves and judge ourselves to heart. We must declare war on our sins. We must put our sins to death. We must stop harboring our sins, and we must confess them to God. Now, what often happens when we come to the Lord's Supper and whenever we preach on a message like this, is sometimes people self-excommunicate themselves. What do I mean by that? What is the sign that you're under church discipline? The elders will ask you not to come to the table. I'm not talking about those who are believers who aren't yet baptized. That's not an act of discipline. That's just a point of order. We don't put the cart before the horse. Baptism always comes before the Lord's Supper. You must be baptized before you come to the Lord's Supper. So it's possible today that you're not baptized, you are a believer, and you're not partaking of the table. Please understand you're not under discipline for that. This is not an act of discipline. That's a point of order. But if you were under church discipline, and the elders did ask you because of your sin, because you were denying your confession, either by what you did or by what you believed, and they said to you, look, you've called yourself a Christian, but you're not acting like it. We're going to ask you to not partake of the table as a sign to you that you must repent. And that you must do the right thing before God before we can allow you in good conscience to come back to the table. That's a big deal, isn't it? That's excommunication. That's church discipline. So why do Christians self-excommunicate themselves on a regular basis on Sunday? Why do Christians regularly self-excommunicate themselves? It's a big deal not to eat at the table. The table speaks to you of your fellowship with Christ. Your table speaks to you of your fellowship with one another. The table is confirming to you your identity that you're a Christian. And then you go, no, I'm not. What have you just said about God's gospel? What have you just said about your sin being greater than His grace? Are you suddenly out the kingdom in some way? It is a big deal to self-excommunicate. I know some people think that it's a mark of a very tender conscience, and you know, I'm going to be that extra earnest, and just in case I've got some sort of sin I haven't probably dealt with, I'm just not going to partake. Friends, that's to self-excommunicate. That is a big deal. Paul is not suddenly pretending that you need to be perfect before you can partake. Do you believe that Paul is denying that we are sinners, even though we're saved? That we still have lingering sins, that we may have blown it sometime this week? Paul is not concerned with you who are weak, with you who are frail, with you who are troubled, with you who are trying to pick yourself up, and you want to love the Lord, and you're finding you're in the struggle, you're in the fight, you're in the war, you're not always doing well, but you're pushing towards what you know to be right. If that's you, that's not impenitence. That's just immaturity. And you're not disqualified from coming to the table on account of that. So Paul is addressing the matter of impenitent sin, not those who are presently in the fight. Calvin was a man who was earnest about making sure who came to the table or not. There were some rich people in Geneva who felt that they had the right to come to the Lord's table. And they walked up to the table to take the elements, and he threw himself on the table to bar their way. This was a man who was earnest that only that you partake in a proper manner. What does he say about this aspect of self-examination? Listen to what he says. So the best and only worthiness that we can bring to God is to offer up our own vileness and our unworthiness, that His mercy may make us worthy. To despond in ourselves, that we may be consoled in Him. To humble ourselves, that we may be elevated by Him. To accuse ourselves, that we may be justified by Him. We are also to aspire to the unity which He recommends in the supper. And as He makes us all one in Himself, we are to desire to have one soul, one heart, one tongue. If we ponder and meditate on these things, we may be shaken, but will never be overwhelmed by the consideration of this vital question. How shall we, who are devoid of all good, polluted by sin, and half dead, how can we worthily eat of the body of the Lord? We shall rather consider that we who are poor are coming to a benevolent giver. We who are sick are coming to a physician. We who are sinful are coming to the author of righteousness. We who are dead to Him who gives life. You come. You don't not come. That's what he's saying. To eat worthily also means to eat in a loving fashion, as Paul says in his concluding remarks. Look at verses 33 to 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. And so you can see how Paul wraps things up with regards to the particular problems of the Corinthian situation. Well, friends, we conclude now, and as we come to the Lord's Supper ourselves, let us take Paul's lessons to heart. This is a meal which speaks of a selfless Savior who has paid an infinite price to secure that sinners, we, would be his bride and that we would be family to one another. Let us eat then, remembering and treasuring that sacrifice that not only saves us, let us treasure him, but also cherish all the others who have been saved with us to be part of this body with us. Let's pray.